Mrs. Foraker will be back there to take the children to Children's Church this morning. And if you will, open your Bible to the book of Judges in chapter 3. Judges in chapter 3. On our Sunday morning messages, we were working our way through the book of Judges. And we've looked at a lot of introductory material in the first, really, 2.5 chapters. We're going to get into the first of the Judges this morning. A man that we've already met by the name of Othniel. Really, though the judge is Othniel, the focus really is on the Lord. Othniel is kind of incidental in one way, and there's not a lot said about him in this text this morning, but there are things there that we can draw, and more importantly, what it says about the Lord and his dealings with his people. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, and you don't need to turn, you can just stay there in the book of Judges, but we read these words, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." In other words, when you hang around evil people, it has a negative effect on you. And that's exactly what you see played out in the book of Judges here in chapter 3, particularly in verses 5 through 7, as Israel has a downward progression, if you will, in their spiritual life. It tells us in verse 5 of Judges chapter 3, that the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. And you notice, as the Lord tells us about what was happening with Israel, you notice in verse 5, the children of Israel dwelt among the ites of the land, the Canaanites and so forth. But it's interesting the way that is said, and it's accurate, but it's interesting the way it's said. It doesn't say that the Canaanites dwelt among Israel. The land had been given to Israel. They were supposed to drive out or annihilate the Canaanites. They didn't do that, but then it doesn't say that the Canaanites dwelt among them, but they dwelt among the Canaanites as if they were the visitors and the Canaanites are the possessors of the land and not the other way around. They've already lost something that God had given them, God had intended for them, had been lost already. And if that were not enough, they intermarried with the Canaanites and then they engaged in the sin of the Canaanites. And so for the next 300 years of their existence as a nation, there's this cycle of sin and sorrow and salvation. And when their sin led to sorrow, the Lord provided salvation or deliverance by the hand of a judge. When we read the book of Judges, there are 12 judges that are mentioned: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. 12 different men who served as judges. Only 6 are given significant treatment. Some are just listed, but Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson are given more detailed information about their leadership. But as we begin to consider the judges and the work and ministry that they had in Israel during this 300-year or so period, we begin with Othniel, and we see, you know, that pattern of sin, sorrow, and salvation. And I'm just using that as our outline this morning as we look at what the Bible says about Othniel. But in verse 7, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. And therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. First of all, the sin of Israel. They were formed, the nation of Israel was formed to be a testimony to the unbelieving world. God called the nation of Israel out from among the nations. And his purpose in doing that was that they would be a testimony to the world, to the unbelieving world, of the reality and the glory of the Lord God, the true God. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, Moses says to that generation, the younger generation that's going to go in to possess the land, he says, "I've taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land where you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom, and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. As they see you walking in the ways of your God, they will recognize, you know, there's something different about this nation, about their God, and it's superior to what we have believed and what we practice and what we know. And it goes on to say, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? That as they walked in the ways of God and worshiped God faithfully, that the nations around would acknowledge the rightness of God's ways and the reality of God's person. One writer said that when Israel obeyed the Lord, he blessed them, and their lives were a testimony to their unbelieving neighbors. And by the way, you see that in the book of Genesis, in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There's a statement made about each of them, at least one point in their life, where they're in the midst of the unbelieving peoples around them, and the statement is made that as God blessed them, God worked in some way in their life, that the unbelievers around them recognize, hey, the hand of God is blessing you. Your God is doing great things for you. They acknowledge, they saw the work of God in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and they recognize there's something different there. And in some cases, it led to their salvation. Like Israel, our lives are to be a testimony to the unsaved around us of the reality of God and the blessing of walking in His ways. I mean, that's, as God has saved us, He has called us out of the nations of the world. He's calling out a people for His name from the Gentile nations. And as you believed on Christ as Savior, He called you out of the world unto Himself, and you are now His, part of His people. Peter writes it this way, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And here's the purpose of all that, that you would show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has saved you, He's called you out from among the unbelieving nations, the unbelieving peoples around you, so that you could show to them the praises, the excellencies, the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father who called you out of this darkness of sin into His marvelous light. So the purpose that God had in selecting and separating the nation of Israel from the nations of the world is the same purpose that He has for us when He saved us and separated us unto Himself from all the unbelieving world around us. We're to glorify God by living in obedience to Him and walking with Him and worshiping Him. And as God blesses that life and the world sees that, it should cause them to glorify God and even to seek after Him. But the problem is, Israel, in these early days, in the days of the judges, they didn't fulfill that purpose. Instead of being separate from the nations and walking in God's statutes and walking in God's ways so that the unbelieving nations around them would see the glory of God and even be drawn to it, the children of Israel instead began to intermingle with those Canaanite nations, the unbelievers around them, and intermarry with them to the point where eventually they're worshiping their gods instead of the true God, and they're walking in their ways instead of the ways of God. They're conforming to the unbelieving world instead of being different from the world and a testimony to the world. They're just becoming just like the world. They serve Balaam, it says, and the groves. Balaam was the chief male deity of the Canaanites. He was the god of storm, rain, and reproduction, the fertility of the land, livestock, and the people. The people thought, if we want the land to produce and our cattle to produce, and if we want our families to grow, then we've got to please Baal because he's the one that makes all that happen. And the female goddess was Ashtoreth. The word groves there is the word Ashtoreth. It's the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew for the female goddess that was the counterpart of the male god Baal. Ashtoreth was the goddess of love, war, and fertility. She was the moon goddess. Baal was the sun goddess. She was the moon goddess. And her worship would have even included a form of astrology. But obviously, we know, and Israel should have known, that there is nothing. Baal doesn't even exist. He's the creation of the imagination of man. Asherah didn't exist. She is the creation of the imagination of man. And yet they set these things up, these ideas that they created, as if they were God, and began to worship them and think that because if they wanted all the blessings, they had to appease these gods. And so Israel's come along and doing the same thing. They're serving Balaam and Asherah. They become a servant, a slave of these gods. And they begin not only to worship idols, but to practice the immoral, wicked, ungodly lifestyle that went along with that worship. And they became enslaved to that. And today, we have been called, as if you know Christ as your Savior, you've been called out of the world, separated unto God, to live a life of conformity to the will of God, to worship God, to serve the Lord. And by doing that, we're to be a testimony to the world around us. But if we are not careful, we, like the Israel of old, can begin to worship the idols of the world and begin to walk in the world's ways until our life becomes not much different than the world around us. And you say, but we don't worship a Baal or an Ashtaroth. Well, an idol is anything that we put in the place of God, or anything that dictates how we live our life. It can be a person, it can be a possession, some pleasurable pursuit, a position that we're seeking after. And it's something that, you know, it becomes something that I want, and I'm going to have it. I don't care what God thinks about it. I don't care if God wants me to have it or not. I'm going to have it. I once had a lady tell me, she was single at the time, she said, I will be married. And there's nothing wrong with marriage. And if that was God's will, that was fine. But it wasn't, you know, if God wants me to be, I'd like to be married. And if it's God's will, I'll be married. No, it's I will be married. I am going to be married. I don't know what her thinking was, but her statements, the way she said it, was leaving God out, as if, you know, this is just what I'm going to do. I want it. And even, you know, even that can become an idol when we're looking to something and saying, I will have this. I will do this. This is, and it becomes an idol in our life, where we sacrifice spiritual things for the enjoyment of something. It becomes an idol in our life. The Bible tells us we're not to love the world, not to sacrifice the things of God for the enjoyment, the pursuit of anything in this world. So we can be involved in idolatry by putting something ahead of God, by not just surrendering our whole will and life to God and saying, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. And if you don't want me to have something, I don't want it. And Lord, I'm okay because you're my God and you're in control of my life. And Lord, I'm not going to sacrifice my walk with you or my worship of you for something in this world. Putting God first. That's what God had called Israel to do. That's what God calls us to do. And again, when we do that, the unbelieving world around us is going to see something different in us. And we will glorify God. And regardless of how the world around us responds, whether they hate us and persecute us, or whether they are awed by it and drawn to our Christ, doesn't matter. That we glorify God by walking in His ways and worshiping Him and giving Him His rightful place in our lives. He is our God, but we must give Him that rightful place as God and Lord of our lives. But when our lives are characterized by worldliness, by a love for the things of this world more than our love for God, or idolatry, then we have no testimony before the unbelieving world. And I want you to notice God's response to Israel's compromise, to their sin and idolatry. It says in verse 8 that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. What did God think of it? Is this just, well, it's no big deal. I mean, okay, they're worshiping Baal and they're worshiping Ashtaroth and they're walking in the ways of the Canaanites around them, but it's okay. I mean, yeah, God would rather them live for him, but he's, you know, it's just, God is he's just an easygoing God. He doesn't care. Now, not only does it say he was angry, his anger was hot. He's angry. I don't want to be blasphemous or disrespectful, so let's just state it the way the Bible states it. His anger was hot. This is not a light thing in the eyes of God. And it's not a light thing in our eyes today. Idolatry and worldliness is not a light thing to God. It robs him of his glory. I say that, and I've said it that way a number of times, and you understand, and let me just say it again. We actually can't ever rob God of his glory. His glory is what it is, and it doesn't diminish. But you understand what I'm saying when I say we rob God of his glory. We don't glorify him the way that we ought to when our lives are characterized by worldliness and idolatry. And I don't think God is any less angry today, just because we live in the New Testament age, I don't think God is any less angry today when a believer, his life is characterized by worldliness and idolatry. I don't want to hear about a God who might be angry with me. I want to hear about a God who loves me and he's always gracious and kind and he never gets upset with me and he never punishes me and it's all just good. And God is loving and kind and gracious and merciful, and thankfully, he is. But he's also just and holy. And he's angered when we forsake him for the things of this world. When we put those things ahead of him, he is angry. It's no less so today than it was in days of old. We have too light a view of sin because in America today, we so magnify the grace of God that we have minimized the sin of man and how God views our sin. And we do think of ourselves as better than we really are. In Jerry's Sunday school class this morning, he was talking about Luke, and Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And so he had a little test. He went through 10 questions for us to determine if we were perfect. And the first statement was, I've never coveted anything. And, you know, immediately we all lost. And he went through 10 things, and I don't remember all 10 of them, but there's not a one of them that we could have said, I've never done that. And adultery wasn't on there, and drunkenness wasn't on there. None of the things that we normally think about as sin, things like covetousness and lying and stealing, even stealing time from your employer when you're supposed to be working, but you're texting or talking on the phone or looking at something on the computer that has nothing to do with your work and you're supposed to be working or whatever. I mean, there's just a whole list of things. And yet, we don't think about sin in those terms. We think about sin as, again, drunkenness and immorality and adultery and maybe drug abuse or those kind of things. But, hey, we're not bad. We're not so bad. But their sin, the Lord was angry. And so their sin led to sorrow. So the Lord was angry, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, I think is the way you pronounce that. Did the pronunciation thing, but king of Mesopotamia, and they served him for 8 years. God was angry, and notice that too, that the fact that they were subject to Cushan. By the way, the word Rishathaim is doubly wicked. So he's Cusham, the doubly wicked one. But the fact that they were subject to him, that they served him, that they were enslaved by him, that he's like they're a dictator to them. The fact that they're under his domination for 8 years is because God gave them over to him. There's an emphasis here. You know, we started out Othniel, but really the focus is on the Lord. And we're going to get to Othniel in just a moment, but Othniel is simply a tool that the Lord used. They experienced sorrow. The Lord loved them too much to allow them to continue in sin unchecked. See, we want to hear about a loving God. Well, here it is. If you persist in worldliness and idolatry, God loves you too much to let you continue in that way. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. One writer said, the Lord's wrath is the heat of his jealous love by which he refuses to let his people remain comfortable in sin. God will not let you live like the world unchecked, because it doesn't glorify him and it's not good for you. And so he sold them into the hand of Cushan, the doubly wicked one, king of Mesopotamia, and they served him 8 years. But understand this, that sin always leads to sorrow. In Romans 6 and verse 16, Paul wrote, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Obedience leads to righteousness and joy and peace and blessing, and sin leads to death in one form or another. The wages of sin is death. And we know that for the unbeliever, that death is eternity in hell. But for the believer, even for the believer, there's a sense in which our sin leads to death. It leads to destruction. It leads to heartache and misery and ruin. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's Satan's desire, is to rob from you the blessings that God wants you to have. If he could take your life, he'll do it. But if he can destroy your life and your testimony for God, he will do it. He wants to make a wreck of your life. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in this beautiful garden. Wonderful place. There's no sin, there's no thorns, there's no sorrow, there's nothing bad. And Satan comes along and tempts Eve. He takes all of that from them as they yield to that temptation. All of that blessing and beauty and innocence is robbed, is taken from them. And there's sorrow. One of their sons kills another one of their sons. There's thorns, and all of a sudden work is toil, and there's so much that they lost because they yielded to Satan and gave in to sin. And there's a price to pay for sin. And so God's desire is that he be glorified in our lives, and God wants us to enjoy the fullness of his blessing. And so when we are disobedient to him, when we are given to idolatry or worldliness or a sinful lifestyle, God will not allow us to continue in that way unchecked. In Psalm 32, as David, it's one of the Psalms that David wrote after his sin of adultery and murder, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You remember that David committed adultery. Then he tried to cover it up by having Uriah come home. And when that didn't work, he tried to cover it up by having Uriah killed. And then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. And for a period of time, David tried to cover his sin. He tried to hide it. He kept silent. But God knew, and God saw. And though David was trying to hide it from everybody else, God was at work in David's heart. He says, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David was miserable. I don't know if it showed outwardly as he's going about his duties as king, but in his heart, he was a mess. He was miserable because God wouldn't let him get away with it. And God won't let you get away with it either. If you truly are his child and you get into a life of disobedience to him, he will make you miserable to try and draw you back unto himself. Sin is destructive. It can rob us of relationships. It can ruin our health. It can bring us to shame. What must David have felt like when that sin was finally exposed and people knew what David had done? And by the way, David is still a man after God's own heart. David was forgiven. David was still used of God. David's still the king. David still wrote Psalms after all that took place. But there was a shame that David lived with. He had done something horrible. And people knew it. Our sin can not only mess up our lives, but it can wreck the lives of family members. In David's life, again, what happened to his family? It's a mess after that. And understand this, the Lord will do whatever it takes to rid our lives of sin. The more stubbornly we resist, the more severe the consequences become. If God rebukes us and we immediately repent, it's done. But God rebukes us and we don't repent, and God may rebuke us a number of times, and the rebukes may become more intense. And if we don't respond to the rebuke of the Holy Spirit, God will begin then to do more severe things. And by the way, if shaming us will bring us to repentance, God will expose our sin to the world, if that's what it takes to bring us to the place of repentance. It's not a light thing to sin against God. And God loves us too much to allow us to get away with it. So He has made it so that often the natural consequences of sin bring sorrow, but God will lead us into sorrow. When we are in disobedience to Him, He becomes our enemy and opposes us, not because He hates us, but because He loves us, to bring us to the place of repentance. And in Israel's case, and in every situation, every one of the six judges where we're given detailed information about them, in every case, the pattern's the same. They sin, and God brings them into sorrow to cause them to see the evil of their sin and to make them miserable. And we see this over and over again. The sorrow had its intended effect. It led them to seek the Lord, and the Lord brought them salvation. When the children of Israel, verse 9, cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, and even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. They cried out to the Lord. And we said that God is loving, and He is kind, and He is gracious and merciful. And God was merciful to Israel. He heard their cry as they cried out to Him, and He was merciful unto them. Mercy is God's compassion on those who are in misery due to sin and providing for their relief. They cried out to Him in their misery, and God had compassion on them in their misery and gave them some relief. So, let me encourage you this morning. When you sin and it leads to sorrow, don't despair. What do? You cry out to God, Lord, help. Lord, I have sinned. And by the way, I don't know with Israel at this point, it doesn't say that they actually acknowledged their sin, but they cried out to the Lord. They said, Lord, help. They at least recognized that God was the only one who could get them out of the mess that they were in. But no matter how far we go or how low we sink, understand the Lord will hear our cry for mercy. And He will come to our aid. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Isaiah that God gave us. We were going through some very deep waters a number of years ago. In Isaiah 57, verses 15 and 16, it says this, Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. God knows how much sorrow we can take. And He says, I won't always be angry. I won't contend forever. I won't oppose forever because my purpose is not to crush you, to the point that you are just despairing of life itself. My purpose is simply to bring you to repentance. And so as they cried out to God, the Lord raised up a man named Othniel. We have already been introduced to Othniel. He's was Caleb's either nephew or younger brother, probably younger brother, but there's some ambiguity there in the text as to exactly the relationship. But he's a relative of Caleb, and we noted the fact as we talked about Caleb's family that they were a family of faith. Othniel was a man of faith. He was a spiritual man. God raised up a man who would worship, who was worshiping him, who was not like the rest of Israel, not worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth, not walking in the ways, the ungodly ways of the Canaanites around him. There was a remnant always. God always has a remnant of spiritually minded people. And even in the days of the judges, there were men and women who were seeking after God, who weren't worldly and idolatrous. And such a man was Othniel. But one of the things that's interesting, Othniel was available. And I never thought about this before, but Othniel at this point, if you do the math, he's at least, let's just say at least 65 years old. Some have suggested he might have even been 90, because when the spies were sent in to spy out the land, we know that Caleb was 40 years old. We know that Othniel was one of the younger generation. God killed everybody from 20 years of age and over except for Caleb and Joshua. So Othniel, when Caleb is 40, Othniel is at the most 19. So even if you work with that number, now fast forward, 45 years later, Caleb is taking possession of his land and Othniel goes in to take Kirjath-Sefer. So Othniel, Caleb is 45 years older, Othniel is 45 years older, so that would put him at 44, 45 max. And now it's been suggested this is about another 30 years later, so that puts him up in years. Now he could have been much younger than 19. So he's somewhere, but he's up in years. But when God needed a deliverer, he raised up a man who was old. And part of his ministry is to lead them in battle. But like Caleb of old, he said, you know, the age didn't matter. I mean, he was still available. God, you want to use me? I'm 65, I'm 75, I'm 90, but God, you still have work for me to do. You still want to use me? I'm available. Don't quit. Just reiterate that. As we talked about Caleb and how he, at 85, he's still going strong for God. As you advance in years, don't quit serving God. You keep being available to God to be used in whatever way He chooses. God will give you the strength that you need. God will give you everything that you need to do whatever He wants you to do. And I know sometimes as we get older, not sometimes, as we get older, our energy diminishes and there are things that we can't do, and God won't call us to do something that we can't do or something that He won't enable us to do. But we can do anything God wants us to do. And we can't let our age be an excuse not to be available to God. And so Othniel is available and he's spiritual. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, verse 10 tells us. But he's a spiritual man. He's already, again, he's faithful to the covenant of God. He has already experienced the power of God because he defeated a walled city that was full of giants. But he led his family in taking possession of that city. He knew what God could do. He believed that God could give them victory. Here's a man of God whom God raises up to be the leader, the judge. You know, sometimes when we get away from God, we get out of the will of God, we get mired in some worldliness or idolatry or sin, sometimes we need the help of a godly person to lead us back to the right way. And that's what Othniel is. Here's a godly man that God raises up and calls him, hey, you lead Israel back into the right way. And so it says that, first of all, notice it says that he judged Israel, verse 10, and then it says he went out to war. God called Othniel to be a judge, one who would lead the nation And if they're going to be victorious, if they're going to win the battle against Cushan, the doubly wicked one, then they're first of all going to have to get right with God. So when it tells us that he judged Israel, he took the leadership, God raised him up to be the leader of Israel, and the first thing he has to do is to lead them to get right with God. If they're going to experience victory, they got to acknowledge that their idolatry and their worldly lifestyle and the intermarrying with the Canaanites around them was a disobedience to God. They have to confess their sin to God. Lord, we have sinned against you. We have done wrong. And put away the idols. And turn from their worldliness and their disobedience to the covenant of God and begin to walk again in the ways of God. And as they did that, then as Othniel led them out to battle, again, God gave them victory. The Lord, verse 10, delivered Cushan, the doubly wicked one, king of Mesopotamia, into Othniel's hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan, the doubly wicked one. It's easier to say than Rishathaim or whatever. But don't miss the point that God was the one that gave them into his hand, and God was the one that delivered them out of his hand. And it was all because, on the one hand, they're disobedient to God, and then when they get right with God, God gives them victory. They were in bondage because of their disobedience, but when they repented, they confessed that sin to God and turned from it, then God gave them deliverance from the sorrow that they were experiencing in their life. But that repentance came before that relief. And so God gave them victory. Our sin puts us in distress. A distress God, because of our sin, God puts us in distress. And only God can give us the victory. Only God can release us from that distress. And it's not turning over a new leaf. You know, it's not a self-help. It's not saying that there's nothing that we can do, but it is God. Even if God raises up an Othniel in your life, if you get away from God and he raises up a godly man to help you get right with him and get back on the right track, it's not that man, it is God. The Lord is the one who enables us to be victorious over sin. The Lord is the one who brings us to the place of sorrow, so that we can experience his salvation. And he is the one that gives us the salvation, the deliverance. Now understand, there's a difference between a believer who stumbles and falls but gets up again versus the believer who stubbornly gives in to sin and temptation. What we're saying today, we're talking about when we, again, we sin against God and he rebukes us and we don't hear the rebuke, and the chastening gets stronger and stronger as we resist God. When we are stubborn, when we refuse, God convicts us, and we refuse, and then God has to chasten us. He brings the sorrow of our sin into our life, and we still stubbornly refuse. Don't do that. You know, in Jonah 2 and verse 8, it says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Don't forsake your own mercy. God wants to be merciful to you. So when you find yourself in sorrow because of sin, what do? Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Cry out to God. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't try and hide from God. Just cry out to God. Be honest with God. Lord, I messed up, and I'm paying for it. And Lord, I'm sorry. And Lord, I need deliverance, but I can't do it. Lord, you're going to have to do it. You might even say it this way, Lord, I made the mess, but you're going to have to clean it up because I can't. I messed up. But how many times do we do what Jonah says don't do? We observe lying vanities. There's no use. God won't forgive me. God doesn't love me. I messed up too bad. No. It doesn't matter how bad we mess up. There's always room for God's forgiveness. If we would just turn to him and say, Lord, I have been wrong and I am suffering. You know, David acknowledged when in Psalm 51, he said, Lord, well, let me quote it, let me get it right. But he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned that thou mightest be against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Lord, I've sinned against you, and everything that I'm suffering is right. I deserve it. I messed up. And we got to come to that place. That's where we begin. Lord, I have messed up, and I deserve everything I got, but Lord, I need your forgiveness, and I need your deliverance. And God is near those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. He doesn't despise that one that comes and says, Lord, I've messed up. Forgive me and help me. And God will come to the aid of one who comes to him like that. So when you mess up and you're suffering because of it, turn back to God. Be forgiven. Let God clean it up and bless you again. God can restore the years that the locusts ate. God can turn the valley of Achor into a door of hope. God can bring good out of bad. God can renew his blessing in your life. You don't have to stay in the place of sorrow. Just get right with God. God gave him rest for, 40 years. So, sin leads to sorrow. But there is salvation, there is deliverance if we would just turn to God. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are our God. And we thank you that you are the kind of God that you are. Lord, help us to be aware of your holiness and our own sinfulness. Lord, even at our best, we are still sinners. We still fail miserably. We still are not all that we ought to be. And yet, Lord, when we are trying, you are graciously helping us, and you are patient with us in our failings as we try to walk with you and worship you and be obedient to you. But Lord, we thank you that when we go astray, that you will not allow us to continue down that path without seeking us. Like the sheep that goes astray, the shepherd leaves the 99 in the fold and goes after that one that has gone astray to bring it back. Lord, thank you that you seek us even when we sin against you. And Lord, we thank you that you bring sorrow into our lives. As difficult as it is, Lord, we know that it comes from your loving hand to bring us to repentance. And Lord, when we find ourselves in that place and our lives have become miserable because we have been disobedient to you, Lord, may we not forsake our own mercy, but Lord, may we turn to you and find your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness and, Lord, the restoration of blessing in our life. Lord, there may be one that's here today and they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, if that be the case, we pray your Spirit would convict them because they will experience your wrath forever in hell. But that's not your desire. You provided a way that they could be forgiven as well through Christ and his death on Calvary. May they see that, understand that today. May they be saved today is our prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.